Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, as we continue through God's word together, line by line, verse by verse. And we need God to understand him, understand his word and how it applies to our lives. And so let's take a moment and bow our heads and continue in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your spirit is here with us. And we ask that you would teach us, that you would help us to hear what your spirit is saying to each of us. And we trust, Lord, that you love us, you have a plan, that you're still on the throne. And we ask that you would, Lord, please show us, Lord, your will for our lives. Show us your heart for us. Show us, Lord, your ways. We need you, Lord. Meet us here. We're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. In Isaiah chapter 54, the Lord, through Isaiah, pointed his people to the future, to the kingdom age, to the good that's ahead, to the fulfillment of his promises, to a time of peace, comfort, kindness, righteousness, safety, security, and victory. The Lord laid down these truths so that in troublesome times, in difficult times, the people could hold on to these things and look ahead, being confident in what's coming for his servants. He's given revelation of the good that's coming to help his people endure through difficulty and trials. Well, in chapter 55, the Lord begins with an invitation, inviting others in to this experience with him. Let's take a look at the text, chapter 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It starts with ho here. That's an interjection, an exclamation to get attention. If you were to paraphrase this today, you might say, hey, everybody. It was a way to get everybody's attention. And the Lord said through Isaiah, come, everyone come. It's an invitation. So the Lord was inviting, and he still invites those who are thirsty and those who are broke to come. This is a call to all, an invitation to individuals to come. If you personally, individually have an unsatisfied desire, a need, this is his call for you to come to him. The Lord used the illustration of thirst to make his point. The thirst drive is powerful, given by God to sustain life. If you're thirsty, you can't remain thirsty forever. You will either find something to drink or you will die. Here, the Lord used the idea of thirst metaphorically, as the Lord Jesus did in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7. In John 4, he used the same symbolism in speaking to the woman at the well. When he said to her, John 4:13 and 14, he said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. As that conversation developed in John 4, Jesus revealed that that woman to whom he was speaking had had five husbands before that point, and she was currently living with a man that she wasn't married to. She had a thirst for love, for acceptance, for security, and her experience proved that she had never found it in a man or in marriage. She was drinking at the well of marriage and was still longing, still unfulfilled, still thirsty. Jesus taught her that satisfaction is found in him, not in human relationships, not in a husband, not in a marriage, but in him. Marriages would be much healthier if everyone embraced that truth, if every person was looking to the Lord for satisfaction and fulfillment and not to their spouse to do something that they really can't fully do. So he taught that truth that satisfaction comes through him. In John 7, 37 and 38, Jesus stood in the temple and made a similar statement. John 7, 37 and 38, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In John 7, the people were gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were remembering how the Lord led them and provided for them supernaturally in the wilderness, even providing water for them from a rock supernaturally. Well, when Jesus stood and he said what he said, John tells us in the following verse that Jesus was actually speaking of the Holy Spirit, John 7, 39. He was inviting them to come to not only find satisfaction personally from the Holy Spirit, but he was telling them that they could become a fountain of life-giving water to others, indicating that the Holy Spirit could flow through them to other people. Here in Isaiah 55, this is a similar call, but there's a strange and profound statement here. Here the Lord was inviting anyone sensing their need to come to the source and to make a transaction. He called those who have no money to buy without money and without price. Think about this for a moment. Typically, when you purchase something, you're exchanging money for something you've determined is worth what you're paying. It's typically an exchange for equal value. When I agree to pay a price for something, I'm saying it's worth it. I think it's worth it. And therefore, this money is a good exchange for whatever I'm buying. And no doubt you've heard the saying, you get what you pay for. Now, in this case, you can't buy it with money. There's no price you can pay. Oh, you have to make the transaction, but you have nothing to exchange for it, nothing you can pay for it. For what? Well, metaphorically, consider the description. Water, we know, is essential for life. He's speaking of coming to the waters and then buying wine. Wine provided flavor, sweetness. And in Scripture, it's used at times to speak of joy symbolically. Come buy wine and milk. Milk nourishes. Milk causes growth and strength. So this is an invitation for all to come. There's enough for all, but individuals must come if they want to really live, if they want to have joy, if they want to grow and be satisfied, you have to come. And we know the invitation stands. Revelation 22:17, as the book closes, Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." So the Lord is inviting you to come to him and find in him and from him everything that you truly need. You have to come. You have to come and receive. And you can't pay. Now, the world offers many things to satisfy the deepest hungers of your soul, but the world will make you pay. Verse 2 continues as the Lord wants us to consider what we're paying for, where we're looking for satisfaction. He questions in verse 2. He said, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." People will spend a lot of money to try to find satisfaction. That's the way our economy thrives. That's the way our economy grows. You know this. I'm sure owning things, purchasing things with the money we earn, never, ever fully satisfies. You know it. There's always something new. There's always something better. There's always a reason to want something else. And here the Lord paints the picture of going and buying things that you know you can't satisfy, use to satisfy your hunger. Putting it plainly, it's like being physically hungry and going out and buying a new pair of shoes. It doesn't make any sense. After the purchase, you're still hungry. But spiritually, we do the same thing. We go out and we buy things to try to satisfy the deep inner spiritual hunger that we have within us. And most of the time, totally oblivious to what's really going on. We just sense this need, we gotta have it, and we don't really know that what's truly going on in our hearts is a longing, a deep longing for that spiritual need to be fulfilled. And it is the Lord who can satisfy and sustain. He's the one who gives abundance for our soul. You have to come to Him for it. Now, in verse 3, he continued to emphasize this point. Verse 3, he said, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Notice you have to pay attention and respond for your soul to live. You have to come to Him to find life for your soul, a life that's beyond physical life, a higher quality of life, a more enduring life, a life that's beyond mere existence. Jesus said in John 5, 39 and 40, to a group of Jewish leaders, John 5, 39 and 40, he said, "You search the scriptures, for that in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life." So scriptures speak of Jesus directly in the New Testament, symbolically in the Old Testament, but you have to listen and respond. You have to come to Him personally to have real life, eternal life, for your soul to live. You see, we're all born spiritually dead, separated from God. Remember, Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. And to be born again, to have spiritual life, to have life for your soul, you have to listen and come to the Lord Jesus. Well, if you come to Him, He will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's what it says here, an everlasting covenant. He refers to this covenant as the sure mercies of David. What does that mean? Well, you may want to note Psalm 89, Acts chapter 13, and the first mention of this, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. So Psalm 89, Acts chapter 13, and the first mention of this is 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord promised to give David a descendant who would rule over an everlasting kingdom. He would be a descendant of David, and he would be the Son of God, fully man and fully God. And his kingdom would be established forever. He would build a house for the Lord's name. And so this is a promise to those who come that they can be a part of that everlasting kingdom. It's an offer of life based on the promise God made to David to give his descendant an everlasting kingdom. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David, to those who hear, to those who respond. This is deep, really a deep statement. Think about it. To have an everlasting king, an everlasting kingdom, the issue of sin needs to be settled. For death is the wages of sin. It has been from the beginning. All sin, so all die. As long as sin's claims, sin's demands are outstanding, there cannot be the experience of an eternal kingdom. To have eternal life, the debt of sin must be settled. To settle our debt, someone had to die who was not guilty of sin. He had to die as our substitute, and then to rise from the dead to establish that the payment has been made in full. That's why Jesus came. The only way that we could ever be citizens of an eternal kingdom is for our sin debt to be settled. And His plan was to pay the debt for us with His perfect life. Now, although this verse on its own doesn't explain all the details, it points to the fact that our life, our eternal life, is connected to this promise that God made to David regarding this descendant who would reign over an everlasting kingdom. To receive that life, we have to come to him, to Jesus, to the Son of God, to the Son of David. Now, verse 4 continues to speak of him. Look at verse 4. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, as a leader and commander for the people. The Father says, I have given him as a witness to the people. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness. The faithful witness. John chapter 1, verse 18, John 1, 18, says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says this, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God who at various times in various places spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So God's saying something through his Son. His Son's a faithful witness. His Son is revealing. He came to reveal God to the world. Jesus said, in fact, in John 14, 9, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He has faithfully represented his Father. Now, Jesus came to bear witness to the truth, to show everyone who God is, and also he was given as a leader. Remember, he always said, follow me, follow me. And a commander. He actually gave commands, like love one another as I have loved you. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, again, to those who have responded to the invitation, he says, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. What a promise. This is a promise to those who listen, a promise to those who come and experience that life that he promised to give. The promise is that he'll use you to reach others, to reach unbelieving people, that he'll do a work in you that will attract others to come. He will glorify you. That is, he'll do something external, observable, something very clear to show others who your God is and what he can do. You are his witness. You are put on display for the world to see evidence of a loving and powerful and transformative God. And we can look back through history and see how God has done this. We can go back through Bible history and look at people like Joseph or Gideon or Samuel or David. We can look through the lives of people who have followed Christ historically, and we can see how God has done amazing things in their lives to point people to the truth of what he can do, how he can transform, how he can save. Maybe you can even look back on your own story and remember those people that you saw that impacted you, where you saw Christ shining through them, where you saw God do a transformative work in them. And he used that to bring you to himself. And he wants you to be that person for others, to do such a work in your life that the world will see so profoundly that you have to live ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. So he will glorify you. He'll bring attention to you so that you can reach the world for him. Now, verse 6 provides another invitation. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Clearly, in just reading this, there is a limited time to find the Lord. There's a limited opportunity to call on the Lord. The Lord said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, Genesis 6, 3, my spirit will not strive with man forever. I hope you understand this truth. The Lord calls, he convicts, he draws, he inspires, and he gives people time. And I'm so thankful that he's given us time. But there is a time when it's too late to respond. And you don't know when it will be too late for you. As long as you're breathing, there's hope. You don't know when your last day will come. For some, they have time to get right with God. They find out they're sick. They find out there's something that's going to slowly lead to their departure from this earth, and they have time to prepare for their departure. For others, it's quick. It's sudden. It's unexpected. You just don't know. And besides that, no one knows when the Lord Jesus is coming for his church to take us home. And you don't want to miss that. The point is, there is a limited opportunity. One of the favorite lies of the devil is, you have time, just wait. You don't have to make that decision, you can make it later. Well, you don't know that you have time. All that you know is that you have right now. And so right now is the time to seek him, to call upon him, to turn to him. There's an urgency to come to Christ. And so, verse 7, we're told, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, this word wicked, I don't know what you get in your mind when you read that word wicked, but I think most people would tend to think of those that are doing the worst possible things. But this word wicked could be translated ungodly, or it could be translated guilty. It could be translated simply guilty. And I'm pointing that out to you because we can all find ourselves in this verse. We've all been guilty. We've all been ungodly. We've all been wicked at one point in our lives. And we were all unrighteous in our thoughts. We were thinking things that weren't right. It's so easy just to play around with sinful things in your mind, thinking that nobody knows, thinking about things that are just not right. Now, when you came to the Lord, you turned from your wickedness, you turned from your guilt, from your ungodliness, from your wrong thoughts, and you came to him. There was a decision that you had to make to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ. You were in sin and you turned to Jesus Christ. You repented. You turned from your sin. You turned to the Lord. And when you did, God had mercy and he forgave you. He washed it all away. Now, that's true, and we're so thankful for that. But I want you to notice in the text the word return. Return. Let him return to the Lord. So in the context, this is specifically to those who have turned away, to those who have gone back to sin, to those who have gone back to their ungodly behavior, to those who have gone back to messing around in their thought life, thinking ungodly things, sinful things in their thoughts, playing around with sin in their mind. And here the Lord says, come back and I will pardon, abundantly pardon your sin, your sinful thought life. He says he'll pardon it. He won't hold it against you. Sin in your life and in your thoughts creates distance between you and God. 1 John chapter 1 teaches that truth. You can't walk with him if you're not responding to conviction, confessing sin, and turning back to him. If you're living in sin, you're refusing to deal with your sin, it's creating a problem, a dysfunction in your walk with the Lord. You can't be hearing from him like you should. You can't be receiving from him like you should. You can't be in pace with him. You're out of step with him. You're distant from him. You may be a child of God, but you're not walking with him. And when you're not walking with him, you're missing out on the fullness of life that you could be enjoying. So this may be a word for you tonight, that tonight you need to repent, forsake your wicked ways, turn from your thoughts that aren't right and return to him, and he will forgive you. He will forgive you. And it's hard to accept that forgiveness because it's beyond what we naturally extend. It's hard for us to forgive those who do things to us that are wrong. And it would be very hard to forgive if we knew what everybody was thinking all the time. So it can be hard for us to accept God's pardon, His forgiveness of us, as we're aware of our wrongdoing. You know what you were thinking recently, and it may be hard for you to believe that God has actually forgiven you when you turn to Him and you confessed. And that's because you're projecting on Him the way you would feel if someone sinned against you in that way. Now, notice what the text says here next, because it's connected. Verse 8, the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So human thinking, human thought is often at great variance from the Lord's thoughts. It's a mistake to project our thinking on Him. The ways of His working are very different from ours. Think about this description here. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are His thoughts higher than ours, His ways higher than ours. Well, how high are the heavens above the earth? We don't know. Every time we see further, we understand it's further yet. It's beyond what we can see. So His thinking, His ways are vastly different than ours. And so if you simply apply your logic or your reason to understand what God is doing or what God is thinking, you're going to be wrong because His thoughts are higher. His ways are higher, way different than yours. And that's why I'm so thankful that He's chosen to write it down, because that's the way that we can know what He's thinking and what He's doing through what He's revealed to us in His Word. He continued in verse 10, and this flows right out of that, verse 10. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now, a simple here and profound illustration that rain and snow from heaven produce results. You know, the rain goes out and waters the ground. The snow comes and then slowly melts and it waters the ground and it produces results. It's interesting. In 2008, a 2,000-year-old date palm seed was found up at Megiddo in the wilderness of Israel. And this seed was preserved simply by the hot, dry climate. Well, they planted it and watered it, and it grew. A date palm grew from a 2,000-year-old seed. Water caused it to germinate. God's word, like water or snow from heaven, will always advance the purposes of God. It will always do what God designed it to do. You can be confident in that. You don't have to understand how it works, just as you don't have to understand the hydrologic system and cell biology behind seed germination to see how rain coming down on the earth will bring forth and bud, how seed will bring forth and bud because rain came down. You don't have to understand the process, but the process works. And so as we speak God's word, as we read God's word, as we meditate on God's word, as we share God's word, you will see God's purposes being advanced. You don't have to understand how it works. We always want to understand why it works, how it works. We don't have to, but we can be confident that His word will not return void. It will advance His purposes. There are times in Scripture where the purpose of a passage is clearly revealed. And I'll give you a few examples. For example, Jesus said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So you can go back and you can read the context around that conversation from John 13 to John 16, and you can be confident that He will give you joy fullness of joy through what he communicated there. Because that's the promise, that's the purpose. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Or from that same conversation, John 16:22, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There again, he defines the purpose. And so if you're lacking peace, you read that conversation, John 13-16, and you realize that this is the purpose of that passage. One of the things he's going to do is give you peace. These things I've said to you, that you may have peace. Or another example, 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1. John the Apostle wrote by the Holy Spirit, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so if you have a continual sin struggle, if you're just having a hard time getting over your sin and having victory over your sin, read 1 John, and the purpose of God's word will be accomplished. That's what he promised. His word will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. So let his word dwell in you richly, and he'll accomplish his purposes in your life. Share the word with others, and you'll have opportunities to see his purposes fulfilled in other people's lives. Share the word. His word will not return void. Yours may, and it will, but his won't. And this is what God's word will accomplish for those who respond to his call and come to him. Look at verse 12. He said, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So if you're listening, believing, responding to God's word, one day you will have joy, one day you will have peace. And then one day we're told all of creation will rejoice. One day the curse that came through man's sin will be reversed. Romans chapter 8, Paul discusses this, Romans 8:18-25, speaking of that day. What we experience right now spiritually, the freedom, the joy, the victory, will become the experience of creation itself. Romans 8:21 says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So as much as the creation around us can be beautiful, what we see today is a fallen, cursed creation. And it became that way because of man's sin. God subjected the world to futility so that man would long for restoration, so that man would see that paradise has been lost, so that man would long for heaven, so that man would thirst, in a sense, and in that process find his satisfaction in the Lord. And when God's plan is fulfilled and his kingdom comes, the curse will be lifted, and we'll see what creation was designed to look like. And that's what's being described here. That day is coming for creation, where creation itself will rejoice in being freed from the curse. What's wonderful is that that day is now for you, that you can live out from under the curse as you come to him, as you seek him, as you listen to him, as you respond to him. He can be producing an abundant and eternal life in you. Now, knowing that that day is coming, chapter 56 continues. Thus says the Lord, 56:1, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. So this is a call to be fair and honest and to do the right thing, not to be saved, not to be totally righteous, but because his salvation is about to come and his righteousness is about to be revealed. This is a call to live ready, to get ready because of the nearness of his return. Yes, for all you who believe, you are saved from sin's penalty. His salvation has come to you in that sense. But you still have a struggle against sin. And you're still surrounded by sin. One day, you will be saved from sin's power completely and from its presence totally. That full salvation is coming. And yes, if you believed on Jesus, Christ made you righteous. You're positionally righteous. The Father sees you as righteous, just as Abraham was declared righteous when he put his faith in the Lord and in his promises. But if you look at the story of Abraham, even after he was counted righteous, he experienced failures. And so too, although you've been made righteous, sometimes your behavior is not completely right. One day it will be. One day that's coming. His righteousness will be revealed completely in you. And in light of that coming day, here the Lord says, keep justice, do righteousness. He's saying, behave in a manner that is consistent with your belief. If you believe, the fullness of his righteousness is going to be revealed, and the fullness of his salvation is coming, then we should act accordingly, in concert with his plan. This is similar to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 3, 2 and 3, where John wrote, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so if we believe we're going to be like him, then it makes sense to seek to be like him today, to purify ourselves, to work in cooperation with his plan. If he intends to save us completely from the power and presence of sin, then we should be cooperating with him. If he intends to make us totally righteous, not only in our position, but in our experience, then we should be cooperating with him as we wait for him. The fullness of his righteousness will be revealed. His full salvation is going to come. And so let's do the right thing right now and be fair and honest, the Lord is saying. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, blessed here means happy. So happy is the man who does this, who seeks to do the right things. You will eventually be miserable being unjust and unrighteous. It's just the truth. It's bad for you. It might be fun for a little while, but eventually it will make you miserable. It will hurt you. Now, notice here Sabbath keeping is mentioned. The Sabbath was Saturday. Israel was commanded to work 6 days, and on the seventh day they were to rest. I want you to remember that the prophecy of Isaiah was given to Israel. It was given to Israel. In Exodus 31:13, the Lord said to Moses, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The prophet Ezekiel 20 and verse 12 says something similar. Ezekiel 20 verse 12, the Lord says through Ezekiel, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me, them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So God gave Israel the Sabbath as a sign between God and Israel to set them apart from all other nations. It was a sign to show the world that they were God's people, trusting in him, taking one day off a week and honoring him as a nation. So if you showed up in Israel on a Saturday, nobody would be working. And people would say, this is weird, this is odd, why is this happening? And they would be able to say, because our Lord God told us that we can trust him and rest one day of a week. Now, when God made that covenant with Israel, he gave them the Sabbath as a sign. He does this. When God made his covenant with Noah, he gave him the sign of the rainbow. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he gave him the sign of circumcision. When God gave his covenant at Mount Sinai to Israel, he gave them the sign of the Sabbath. When God gave his new covenant to his church, he gave us the Lord's Supper, the broken bread, the cup, as signs of that new covenant that Jesus made in his blood. So Sabbath keeping was important for Israel. It was a sign for them. It was part of their identity. It was meant to bring them together. It was to keep the community focused and to make them unique. And because they didn't keep the Sabbath, in fact, Israel went into captivity to Babylon. By the way, there is more than just a weekly Sabbath to keep. They were to have a Sabbath year. If you were a farmer, you were to work the land for 6 years and then let it rest for a year, a full year. Let the land rest. And we know Israel failed to keep that. That's why they went into the Babylonian captivity. And that's why their captivity lasted 70 years. They failed to keep the Sabbath year for 490 years. And so the Lord let the land rest for 70 years because Israel had failed to do that. So the church isn't required to keep the Sabbath. It never was. Because we have a new covenant, a better covenant. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says this, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." So the Sabbath was a picture of how we can rest from our work in Christ. We don't have to work for salvation. It's finished. We can rest in Him. The Sabbath is a picture of that. We can rest by faith in God's Word. We can rest by faith in Jesus Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. There was debate, certainly, and people judging one another early on in the church about the Sabbath. And so Paul dealt with it in Romans 14, verse 5. And he said this, Romans 14, 5, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." So there's freedom. For the church, it isn't required because it has been fulfilled in Christ. For Israel, it was part of the old covenant that made them unique. It gave them an opportunity to express their trust corporately and individually, and it was a blessing for them. Verse 3 continues, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am a dry tree.'" Now, in this covenant that was signified by the Sabbath, the old covenant, in that same covenant, Deuteronomy 23, the Lord gave his people instructions to not permit some people to enter the assembly of the Lord. He said concerning some, "Don't let them come and worship with the community of faith." And the first prohibited individuals mentioned were the eunuchs. And then those who were descendants of the Ammonites and Moabites for 10 generations, they couldn't come in. And those who were Edomites and Egyptians couldn't come in to the third generation. So if one got converted, you'd start counting and there would be generations before they could be a part of the assembly. The law excluded groups from worship. They were separated. They were kept away. And so here the Lord says, don't say you're utterly separated or hopeless or fruitless, a dry tree, you know, unable to have children, unable to have fellowship with the Lord. I'm just a dry tree. And note, please, this is addressed to those who are joined to the Lord, who has joined himself to the Lord, proselytes, those who have converted, who have joined themselves to the Lord. And so he speaks to them, not wanting them to despair or give up. There was hope for the Gentile convert. There was hope for the eunuch, for those who were connected with the Lord. But listen, if you look at the context of the whole Old Testament, for there to be hope, there had to be a new covenant. Because in the Old Covenant, they were excluded. So for there to be hope, there had to be a new way to connect, a new covenant, a new way to relate. The old covenant separated them. But here we're told in verse 4, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Better than that of sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So the Lord will gather not only the outcast of Israel, but those who were excluded under the law. If they were choosing to please the Lord, he said he would give them a place better than the sons and daughters. He would give them an eternal home. They'd have a place to belong in the family of God. He'd give them an everlasting name, an identity. For those that join themselves to him, to serve him, to love him, and to keep from defiling his Sabbaths. This was God's intention from the beginning. Note this, please. Jesus quoted this in Matthew 21:12-13. Matthew 21:12-13, that his house would be a house of prayer. And Mark 11:17. Mark 11:17, a house of prayer for all nations. His intention from the beginning was to reach the world. So letting Gentiles in was not a concession. It was by his design. So for those who were seeking the God of Israel, seeking to serve him, to love him, even those who were seeking to be a part of the old covenant, who were seeking to keep Sabbath, to do all that God commanded the Jews to do, the very covenant that kept them out, the Lord promised to bring them to his holy mountain, to make them joyful in his house, and to accept their offerings on his altar. What a mystery. If this is all we had, it would be a mystery. How could God do that? How could God bring them in, accept their offerings? How could he do this when his own law kept them out? How could the Lord do this for people who were excluded according to the same law? And this points to the fact that he would give hope beyond the law, something better, everlasting identity, everlasting place in the Lord's house, everlasting position in his presence, a better covenant. This helps us understand why the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who was going back to Egypt, was reading the scroll of Isaiah. And that's why he had the Isaiah scroll. Isaiah scroll was big. You never carry the whole Old Testament. But he had the Isaiah scroll. The hope. And that's why he wanted to know about Isaiah 53, because he was in that passage. The hope for those that had the law, that the law kept out, is found in Jesus, in the new covenant that he established. Why don't we take a moment and just go to Acts chapter 8. I want to show you this story. Acts chapter 8, Philip was in Samaria, and he was ministering, and there was a tremendous revival. And then in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And so he arose and went. That was commendable. He left the crowds. He left the great responses, and he went down to the wilderness. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, that's an outsider, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. Somehow he heard about the Lord God of Israel, and he came. He was seeking. He wanted to know him. He wanted to worship. And we're told in sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He was a eunuch who couldn't come. He couldn't enter in. He was kept down. He'd come to the wall that forbid Gentiles from going any further. He couldn't go in. And so somebody gave him the scroll of Isaiah that offers hope for eunuchs, hope for foreigners, that they could come in. And so he was there in his chariot. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Look, here's a man who wanted to come, but he couldn't enter in. The law kept him out. He was given the prophecy that gives hope to eunuchs, hope to foreigners. And as he was reading it, he comes across the suffering servant, the one who died for our sins, the one who paid the price, the one who fulfilled the demands of the law by laying down his own life for us to make the way for us to approach, to justify us through his work on the cross. And this man, in hearing of the Lord Jesus, got saved, and he became a part of God's people. And he received the promise, and he was now saved, forgiven, and assured of eternity with the Lord because of what Jesus did. The law, if fully applied, kept people out. Oh, it showed people their need. But Jesus came to open the way, to provide forgiveness, to give hope, to give life. The law revealed sin. The law pointed to the solution through the sacrificial system. But Jesus came to provide the solution. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says this. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look, today you can be forgiven. You can have access. You can have assurance. If you come to Jesus, Jesus is the one that will forgive you, abundantly pardon you. He's the one that will open the way for your name to be written there and for you to have a place in heaven. He's the one that will satisfy your deepest needs and desires if you come to him. Satisfaction is found in him, and he'll give you purpose, and he'll give you life that will never, ever end if you come to him. You have to come to him. You have to trust in him. And if you'd like to do that, you can come tonight. You can come tonight to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. Thank you for dying for me, for taking my place. I believe you rose again. Please forgive me. Be my Lord and Savior. I'm placing my trust in you. I'm looking to you, Lord. In your name I pray, amen. And if you come that way simply, by faith, he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will make you his. If you're listening and you're deciding that you want to follow Jesus tonight, we want to help you. We want to help you beyond just this teaching and this service. We want to give you more information that will help you grow in your life spiritually, to know the things you have in Christ, to be able to learn what it means to walk with the Lord. So I'm sure you have questions, and we have some resources we'd like to help you with. If you have a phone and you pick it up right now and text to 717-456-7600, the word follow, indicating that you want to follow him. 717-456-7600, text the word follow. And we'll send you a text message back and ask you your name. You give us your name, and then we'll send you a link to a website that has great information that will answer questions, that will provide help for you as you're seeking to follow the Lord. So please do that. We're so thankful that you've made this decision to follow Christ. It's life-changing. He has a good plan for you. He wants to reveal himself through you to the world. If you've come to him, he has forgiven you. It might be hard for you to believe, but as you've come to him by faith, he has forgiven you. He will abundantly pardon you. And now he's never going to leave you or forsake you. He wants to walk with you and give you joy and peace and help you discover your purpose right now for why you're here right now for this time. So please seek the Lord. If you have questions, if we can pray for you, if we can help you, please contact us here at the church. You can text, you can call us, you can email, and we'll respond. We want to help you on your journey with the Lord. So let's all bow our heads. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that your word produces your purposes in our lives, that you promised your word will not return void. Make us more and more people of your word. Lord, all the things that we might not understand at first, use them to inspire us to seek and dig and want to know more. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to read by faith, trusting that you're working, and to share your word by faith, trusting that you're working. And thank you, Lord, that you truly do satisfy us deep within. Thank you, Lord, that you've invited us to come, that you have such care and compassion and love for us. Now, Lord, bless your people. We want to worship you. We want to give you thanks. We want you to be honored in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.